centered around the incarnation. And it's hard to overstate the importance of these events. As has been said through this time of focus on the incarnation, obviously the death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation of Christ is the ultimate of the benefit, but the incarnation had to happen with all of its glory if there were to be the death, burial, and resurrection that would bring about our redemption. Many times I'm afraid we go through Christmas season, we read the story, and notice I use that phrase. We read the story in Matthew and Luke called the Christmas story, and then we say, ooh, and then we move on. And I'm afraid too many times what we fail to do is realize the depths of the meaning that is really present in terms of that which is there. And we tend to see a picture, whether it's on a Christmas card or painting of whatever kind, and we see everybody together in the same place at the same time, and we fail to ask very important questions. So this morning what I want to try to do is to help us by putting things in their chronological order. Because as you read the account in Luke and as you read the account in Matthew, we tend to think, okay, this will follow sequentially. There's an interruption, and I want us to see the significance of that interruption along the way. And so this morning as we do so, I start out, as you see on Roman numeral 1, we look at the picture of the night of the birth of Christ. And then that night, we have Mary and Joseph and the babe and the animals, whatever they were. And then later the shepherds who come, they receive the announcement from the angels. And we see them all present there within that location. We know the reason that they were in the circumstance that they were in was that they'd been called because of a registration, a taxation issue that had been put forth from Caesar Augustus, that all the earth should be taxed. And they came to Bethlehem because of being of the house and lineage of David. Traveling with Mary, being expecting any day, about 75 miles on the back of that donkey. They got to the town of Bethlehem, and there was no place for them. And so they ended up staying in that which was provided. Very probably a cave, not necessarily the image that we often receive of being an outside barn, a shelter for animals. Whether it was one or the other, it was still a very menial kind of an atmosphere. So we see that picture, and then we ask the question. And any one of the women and any one of the men who've experienced the birth of a child, the legitimate question is to ask, and then what? What about the next day? And the day after? And the day after? And the day after? Because you see, they were just temporarily in those quarters that night. And as you'll see as we flow through the scriptures this morning, we're going to find them not just in that location. We're going to find them in a house. And we're going to find not just a baby, an infant in a manger. We're going to find a young child as the scripture describes him. And so we have a time frame that is involved here that many times is discounted or ignored in the process. And so in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, we have counted a few days here. And notice what it says, and when 8 days were accomplished. When 8 days were accomplished. All right, I'm going to pause right there. That discounts and disqualifies the issue of the wise men being there on the night of the birth. Because if you recall on the instance, and we'll look at the details in a moment, the wise men were, if we put them there on that night, they were warned to not go back and tell Herod. They were warned to depart another way. And that very night, Joseph was warned, and they packed up and left and went off into Egypt. And yet, the context very clearly in this account is 8 days later, they're not in Egypt. They're still in that vicinity of Bethlehem, and they're going to fulfill the law. And it says in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, and in the 8th day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This was given to God through Abraham, Abraham himself being virtually 100 years old, being circumcised, Ishmael being circumcised, also Abraham, Isaac being circumcised, and the establishment going forward that this would be the mark or the identity with the covenant that God made with Abraham. There are health benefits that comes with circumcision, and it is also a situation that there's a very neat thing, and a number of years ago I read this and I thought, yeah, that's just like God. But medical science caught up with God, and they've declared that the eighth day is the ultimate time for blood coagulation in a newborn, and so that's the right time for circumcision to take place. And so this event was established clear back there at the time of Abraham. Now to be followed through going forward among all Jewish families. And I'll inject something, and most of you heard me say this before, but when Moses finally listened to God at the burning bush and was headed back to deliver the children of Israel by God's command out of Egypt many years later from the time of Abraham's covenant, Moses had failed to have his two sons circumcised, and God met Moses in the way as he was traveling and was preparing by angel to kill him on the road. And the reason was, if how could he go back and be a deliverer if he was not identifying with them through keeping the law by circumcision? And it was obviously a bone of contention with his wife Zipporah, because she said, okay, here. And so she took a sharp stone and circumcised his two sons and threw the flesh, as it were, in his face and said, there. So circumcision was a very important part, and included with that was the naming of the child. We saw that in regard to the fact of John the Baptist being named John when everybody else wanted to name him Zacharias or Junior. Okay? But it didn't happen because God had said, no, his name will be John. And you recall Elizabeth said that. And the minute they passed the message on to Zechariah, and he took a tablet and said his name should be called John, his lips were open, his ears were open, he was able to speak, and he proceeded to prophesy. Very specific part of the history, as it were, and the connection and identity with the Jewish people and God's covenant promises. Now, last week we talked about the fact of Abraham as we look at the beginning of the Jewish nation. And we talked about the fact that salvation is of the who? Of the Jews. And so that identity was there very much. So we should not be surprised that they are following Jewish custom and Jewish instruction according to the law. Verse 22, back to our text in Luke. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Let's turn, if we might, in our scriptures to Leviticus chapter 12, please. Leviticus chapter 12. Verses 2 through 8. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, which what we just talked about. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing or holy thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of purification be fulfilled. If she bear a maid child, a little girl, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as to the separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days, 40 days for a boy, 80 days for a girl. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb or of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her and that hath born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, and the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. and the priest shall make atonement for her, that she should be clean. So instructions, Jewish regulations. Go with me to Exodus next, if you would. Exodus chapter 13. And context is very important, because we got two things in functioning here. One is her purification. One is the issue of her being able to go into the tabernacle to be able to touch any hallowed thing. Her cleansing after the birth and after the purification and washing that would be involved. The other is that to offer an offering and sin offering, a redemption when it's in the case of a son. So in Exodus chapter 13, beginning with verse 2, it says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Jump to verse 12. "That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth a matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this that thou say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, and all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for thy by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." Now, enter in with me, if you would, to the circumstance, whether it's with Elizabeth and Zechariah, or now as we're talking about Mary and Joseph, when they're bringing that male child in, what they're doing. And notice the scripture that we just read. "When your son shall ask you, why do we do this?" So what's the plan of God? Why did he insert this matter of the redemption of this male child? And in the case of livestock, the firstborn of the livestock, firstborn male of the livestock. Why did God institute that? To remind them of his mighty hand of deliverance when he brought them out of Egypt. Why did we participate with the Lord's Supper last Tuesday night? Why do we gather around the Lord's table as New Testament believers? What do we signify when we participate in that? We remember the Lord's what? His coming and his death until what? Until he comes again. So for them, as they were to take that firstborn male child in, it was to say, this child is a image, this child is a declaration of how God spared the firstborn of every man child in the day of the Exodus. Having put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, in faith and obedience, when they would do that on that night, the death angel would pass over. Any home of the Jews and all the homes of the Egyptians on that night, what happened to the firstborn? They died. Death. When Christ came, as we look at his incarnation, what did he come to do? To save us, to redeem us. To buy us back, as it were. For them, the issue was not, excuse me, folks, the issue was not that God was asking them to sacrifice their firstborn son. God sacrificed his only begotten son. But when they did it, it was a history lesson. It was a review. What happened? How did God show his grace to them before? Now they were to do something else. In the process of bringing that male child in, they were to bring a gift, a lamb. But if they couldn't afford a lamb, what was permissible? Okay, turtle dove. Okay, they could bring, if you look at the scripture of what happens when they come to bring that little babe, excuse me, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When Mary and Joseph offered that offering, what did that declare? Their financial condition. Now here, let me insert another thing here. If the wise men had showed up 40 days ahead, they could have slapped down some gold. They could have bought them a lamb. Okay? So it's another reinforcement that that event had not taken place yet. And so very, very important to see the flow of things. So as we come back to verse 25, we see a very, very significant event. And I commend my brother Dick for being on the ball. And he got the scripture reference for the service this morning as lay assistant. And he called me on the phone and he says, "You stopped at a very strange place at the verse, end of verse 27. I says, "Yes." And I says, "We'll talk about the rest." And he came this morning to see whether I would say anything about the rest. So I appreciate him showing up this morning. But notice the specific events, guys, that are described there in verse 25. This is 40 days after the birth. Okay? And as they are there in that very holy place, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. There were others named Simeon. We have no connection with this Simeon or any others. Seemingly, this is the only time he is named. And we are given a description of his character there. He was a just and a devout man, very seriously honoring and worshiping God. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah. And furthermore, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, was upon him. He was in a right position for God to be able to communicate with him. And what in fact happens, verse 26, the Holy Spirit revealed unto him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Let me ask you a question. How exciting would that kind of a revelation be? You've heard me say this again and again. I don't have this by revelation from God, but I would sure like to still be alive when Jesus comes back at the rapture. I'd like to skip the grave. How about you? But I don't have that guarantee. But Simeon is given a guarantee that you will not die until you see the Messiah. Let me ask you, what kind of excitement would that be in a devout, just, righteous man looking for the consolation of Israel? And every day he got a little bit older, that just boosts the average, right? A little bit closer to this coming to pass. And we can anticipate that what he was thinking was that, okay, I'm an old man, and so when this event takes place, it's most likely going to come in the person of a very young somebody. Whether he was thinking about a baby or not, I can't be categorical about that, but he must have had great anticipation about that. He would not die until he had seen the Lord's death. You know what I'm going to be interested in finding out when I get to heaven? How soon he died after this. Amen? How many of you think it's possible, notice what I said, it's possible, that it could have been 2 days later he was gone? Anybody think that's a possibility? Wouldn't that be a good way to go? I've seen the Messiah, I'm out of here. In faith, he would be able to see that Messiah again one day, obviously. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit, literally by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit into the temple. I'm probably exaggerating this, but I want to make an illustration. How many of you, maybe this morning or some other Sunday morning, said, I don't feel like I'm going to church this morning. I think I'll just stay home. It'll be there next week anyway. Yeah, I can always come tonight if I feel up to it. Well, I'm just exaggerating here for a purpose, but that morning, he might have gotten up and said, man, I am beat. I've had a daughter, and another daughter, and son-in-law, and two grandsons with me, and they've kept me up past my bedtime, and, you know, I think I'll just stay in bed this morning. But he was prompted by the Spirit, and he got out of bed, and he came, and what did he find out when he got there? Now, let me just tell you something. You never know what you're going to miss if you stay home on a Sunday morning when the Spirit's trying to prompt you to get there. So better be there, right? All right? So he came by the Spirit in the temple, just as the child Jesus, notice the word child there, not a babe, to do for him after the custom of the law. This is to give a blessing of God upon this one who's the firstborn son. Notice verse 29. He declares, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. You said I could die as soon as I saw him. I'm ready to go. For mine eyes have seen thy provision of salvation. That's what we're saying, seeing there. He says, I am seeing your Savior. I've seen him, and now I'm ready to go. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, Jews and Gentiles. How do I say that? Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother, can you imagine what they were thinking? Marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set. Now, what if you had been Mary, ladies, would you have liked to heard at that point in time? Did Mary hear what she probably would have liked to have heard based upon what follows? I don't think so. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign, a large declaratory sign which shall be spoken against, receive great opposition. We've had, and that would make a whole sermon series of the signs that were involved pointing to Jesus. We've talked about many of those Old Testament passages we've gone through. He's a sign. He's God's message to Israel about their Messiah. Verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. How many times did Mary experience that piercing? Mothers, if somebody is calling your son or your daughter crazy, would that pierce you through? If people were saying he's illegitimate, and I'll not use the other word, would that pierce you through? When your other children denounced him and would not believe him and would not follow in his ministry and accept him, would that pierce you through? And when you saw him hanging there upon the cross, beat beyond recognition, bleeding and dying before your eyes, would that not pierce you through? And here is Simeon speaking all of this by the Spirit of God. Yes, sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And the thoughts of many hearts were revealed at the foot of that cross that day. The mockers were there, and their hearts were revealed. John was there, his cousin, and Mary was there, and some of the other women were there. Their hearts were revealed. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were there, and their hearts were revealed. The Roman centurion's heart was revealed when he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Many hearts were revealed, and there she was a witness to all of that. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And she coming in that very instant, standing as it were, looking and listening to what Simeon said, looking at the face of Mary and Joseph, looking at that babe in arms, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. What great excitement is present there in that place, in this moment in time. All right, now let's go to Matthew chapter 2. We've gone from the shepherds arriving. We've gone from the manger scene. We've gone now 40 plus days, and we've been witnesses to the special prayer and dedication. And now we come to this passage, which again, many have tried to put all into the same account, but it's not. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, traveling about 500 miles in a caravan. Okay? They come saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," past tense, "and are come to worship him," present tense. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Their time there created quite a stir. It wasn't that they pulled up right to Herod's palace and walked in and asked the question. They were poking around in Jerusalem asking questions, and they were finally directed into Herod's presence. All of Jerusalem and Herod was troubled with what was being declared here. Okay? So here they come. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he, it says, demanded. If Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. He was not happy about the possibility of a person coming to take his place. He was an Edomitian. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. His position was one that would really be a case of, you're not really qualified to be a Jewish leader. He knew it. He was a man of very, very poor, low character. He killed his wife, and he had killed two sons. It was his grandson that had the head of John the Baptist chopped off. And it was his great-grandson that had James slaughtered. You can see there was a really fine family tree here. Okay? So here is Herod. And as he is part of this account, we find that he is stirred up big time. And he says, if anybody ought to know who this king of the Jews would be, it ought to be the spiritual leaders. So he had them hailed in, verse 4. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. If you look up Micah 5:2, you'll find that it talks about Bethlehem Ephratah. And the significance of that is that there were two Bethlehems in Israel. Bethlehem Ephratah is right outside, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. The other Bethlehem is up in the north. And so Micah 5:2 points specifically, now the scribes and the priests are pointing specifically where this is going to be. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them, what's the next word? Diligently, what time the star had appeared. Why did he want to know? He's setting a timetable. This is saying something else. It is saying that there was obviously a time factor or a distance relationship here that we'll see clarified as we go further on into the account. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And the priest had told him that's where to go. And said, go and search diligently for the, what's the next two words? Young child, not babe. Look at verse 9, young child. Look at verse 11, young child. Look at verse 13, young child. Look at verse 14, young child. Look at verse 21, young child. We're not talking about a babe in a manger. So they searched diligently for the young child, and when they had found him, he says, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Liar. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, literally, I think, reappeared, directed them directly, and it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced, how? With exceeding great joy. I'm going to insert something in here. It is highly probable that these magi, these astrologers, were keen off of information that they had received from Daniel when Daniel was a captive in Babylon. And that they had a belief that there was going to be a Jewish Messiah because the Jews had a belief in that. If you read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel there prophesies and declares that there would come a Messiah. Daniel 9, 24 through 26 identifies that the prince will come. So they have come and they are rejoicing with that star reappearing that it's going to bring them right to where they want to go. They're stargazers anyway. They have great encouragement. This is going to take them where they want to get. Verse 11, and when they were come, where? Not into the cave, not into the stall, but into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And, verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country, missing Jerusalem. Another way, they bypassed going back through there. Didn't want to take a chance. And when they were departed, no sooner were they gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Did God know what was in Herod's heart? You bet he did. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. That's called instant obedience. He didn't say we'll wait for a better day. We'll wait till daylight. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it right when he's prompting us and be obedient. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That passage is found in Hosea 11:1. You see many scriptures being fulfilled here. Verse 16, when Herod, when he saw that he had mocked the wise men, that they did not come back, he was exceedingly wroth and sent and slew all the children that were born in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to what? The time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. In other words, when we start trying to place a little bit of a time frame on how long was Joseph and Mary and Jesus there in Bethlehem, it must have been close to 2 years. when Herod is having the children killed, he's taking 2 years as the top age all the way down. One commentator that I was reading suggested that in Bethlehem, because it was not a large city, probably 20 to 40 babies would have been in the category and therefore killed. We don't have that number. That's just somebody's projection. But when that happened, the consequence was Jeremiah 31:15 was fulfilled that proclaimed that Rachel would be lamenting, would be wailing, weeping for her children and could not be comforted. Can you imagine the sorrow in that little community when all of those babes were killed, young children, were killed once, you know, at the same time? Imagine these soldiers going from house to house to house, search and destroy mission. And what would you hear in the background as they left that house that had a little child? The wailing that is part of Middle East culture is not weeping into a cloth like we would many times think of how we weep. Their wailing is exactly that. They are raising their voice to the sky. And so that little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, was not lying still that night because of the anguish that was there because of this slaughter. I want to just insert something in here. This is just a David opinion. I suggest and at a later point in time, there was some bitterness in some homes there. If they could ever connect the dots, that it was because of Jesus that their child had been slaughtered. Think about that for a while. Why did Herod do that? Wouldn't that be a legitimate question? What was this about? Well, he was looking for that young child. Let me ask you a question. If you saw, you know, at least tradition says three, and how many there might have been, I don't know. But if you saw a caravan pulling up and parking the cul-de-sac across the street from you, and you saw these wise men from the east coming, wouldn't that be talk about town? And if the next day you looked and Mary and Joseph and the young child were gone, could you connect the dots? Yeah. And when Herod shows up, I mean, sends his troops to come and do the killing, they may have asked some questions. What's this about? Well, Herod wants to eliminate that one that's called the King of the Jews. So I think there could have been some very genuine, bitter people in town and, in a sense, blaming God as well as Mary and Joseph for what happened in the process. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus, that's Herod's son, did reign in Judah in the room or place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go back to Bethlehem. That's what that's really telling us here. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Verse 23, and it came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Scholars have wrestled with that last verse there, verse 23. Where is that found? In Isaiah 11:1, it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the word branch there in the Hebrew is N-E-Z-E-R, Nedzer. And many believe that Nazarene literally is developed from that root word, Nedzer, and this is a play of that. In Jeremiah 23:5, it said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In that case, the Hebrew word is not netzer, but it is a green growing plant that brings forth life. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Zechariah 6:12, and speaking unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Each of these are really believed to be messianic, pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your bulletins with me for just a second? Look on the inside on the left. And I have a scripture printed out there, and I would ask that you would please read that out loud with me. Matthew 5:17 through 18. Read it with me, please. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17 and 18. The question we can ask is, why is this important that we're talking about here this morning? What difference does it make whether the wise men were there on that same night or not? Friends, it matters because of what the Word of God declares. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we rightly divide the word of truth, then we're not wrongly dividing it, but we're going to be able to connect the dots, and we're going to see the marvelous hand and plan of God. It was not just about the birth of Christ. It was about the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. But it was not just about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It was about what Christ did, in that he did not in any way, shape, or form break any laws of any kind anytime in his ministry. And you know what that means? That means he was able to suffer and die on the cross for your sins and mine. Had he sinned one time, he could not have been our sacrifice. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Everything he said the Father has given me to do, I have done. And friends, that qualified him to be my Redeemer and yours as well. And when we read and study and understand God's Word, it jumps out at how much he loved us to make the sacrifice that he did, but how perfect that redemption is and how it is fulfilled. And you know what I believe? I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to find many, many, many more ways of how fabulous God's whole plan was, and therefore how wonderful our salvation really is. And therefore, for eternity, we will be praising him and worshiping him because he is worthy. When scoffers come and try to poke holes in the gospel account, we need to take them to the Word of God. When someone says, I don't believe the wise men were there, you can say, I agree with you. Oh, you do? Why? You just heard how you can answer and explain to them and point them to the greater fulfillment of God's plan. Because of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on display and his perfect sinless life, we have salvation. But let me give you one last thing. You know what? If I could find a bunch of holes in the prophecy regarding the incarnation, then I would begin to wonder about how many holes there might be in the prophecies of his second coming. But when I can find none in his first coming, then I can believe without doubt in the promises of his return. Here's my challenge to every one of us in this room this morning. Are you a Simeon or an Anna that is really, really waiting for the redemption, the Messiah to come back? Because last week I shared with you, when he comes back the second time, he'll come without sin unto salvation. He's not going to come to die. He's going to come to snatch away his people, to take him with him, and then he's going to come back to judge a Christ-rejecting world and judge this world and cast the devil into hell for eternity. God's declared the full account, and we can believe every part of it. This morning, my question to you is, have you trusted in that Jesus that we've been describing this month in the incarnation? Do you believe God's word and what he's declared? If not, why not? Why wouldn't you want to trust God's truth? Let's pray. Father, your mercies are new